Hi everyone. Today we're going to be going over Ezekiel 47. I call this a chapter about the healing waters, and we'll get into Ezekiel's river and how that all ties together. We'll start with prayer first, and I want to paraphrase a psalm as an opening prayer, Psalms 86. And it says, "Teach us your way, O Lord. We will walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We will praise you, O Lord my God, with all our hearts. And we will glorify your name forevermore." And that's my prayer this morning, is that he would teach us and that we would learn his truth. And I just want to say that I appreciate that he's left us his word, and what a guidebook for us, and what revelations he's left for us, and just appreciate everything he does for us, and ask him to help us through this chapter, and so that we can all see something in it, and just always be thankful for what he shows us. So I'm going to start off just reading Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 23 to begin with. This is all about Ezekiel's river, and following sections are about lands and inheritances, but this is a chunk all about the river. Excuse me. So we'll just read these 23 verses first. So it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. He brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea.'" He's talking about the Dead Sea here. "When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, whether the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to En Eglim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, excuse me, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." Excuse me a second. To understand the spiritual significance of this chapter, first off, we have to understand that many things in our world that God set up are set up as figures or shadows of of God's heavenly plans, his attributes, places, things, even people are figures of something in the future. You'll notice that I like to reference a lot of scriptures, and that's why I like having them printed out for the Wednesday evening services, make it a little easier for folks. To me, for myself, God has supplied his own words to explain his other words, even though we may not always understand them. Scripture explains scripture. And, you know, I do like to research the history of things, places, people, customs, cultures, those kind of things, which aren't necessarily in the text, but, you know, they're kind of interesting to add to a commentary that you might not see on the surface. I am not as eloquent with words as others that have a gift for that. So I kind of go overboard with scriptures and let them do the talking. That's safer for me. So I'm going to go through a few scriptures here that first off that show you that there are things that are just heavenly examples in scripture. So we're going to go to Hebrews 8 and 5 first. Hebrews 8 and 5. And this is talking about the instructions Moses got for building the tabernacle. It says, "Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle." And then a chapter later, Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And then the next chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews 10 and 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." And then we're going to jump over to Romans 1 and 20. Romans 1 and 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." So what we're going to try to see here is kind of a heavenly perspective, I think, on what could be a natural river in Ezekiel. We're going to look a little bit at the spiritual symbolism in it. Now, the question I'm going to ask here is who is the temple? Not what is Ezekiel's temple? This is the point at which the river begins. So in Revelations 21, verses 22 and 27, it's going to tell us who the temple is. Verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now we'll go over to Ephesians 2, another description of a spiritual temple, verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians 2. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that's a spiritual application, a spiritual look at the temple and what it's a picture of. So even if you assume there's a literal temple structure, there is the spiritual side, and it's showing that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, and we're going to be part of it as our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So now let's look at Ezekiel's river flowing out from the temple or from God. Of course, this could be a natural river, but it can also be a spiritual allegory as well for heavenly things. So there are many scriptures that compare the Spirit of God with water, a fountain, or a river. This chapter is perfectly timed with Easter, as the spiritual river or the Spirit of God became available to us all at the death of Christ and his resurrection. After his resurrection, the Holy Spirit became available to everyone as an indwelling thing. It was can always be with us. And this applies to, you know, those in the past, after that, us, and as we'll see here, it's going to apply to a lot of folks in the future. During Jesus's ministry, he spoke of his life-giving words and the Spirit as a well of water, a river, and a fountain in the lives of his followers. So we'll look at a couple of scriptures there in Jesus's own words. In John 7, verses 37 to 39, John 7, 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And wasn't that a great thing to focus on for this Easter Sunday that we just went through? Just the sacrifice and glorification of Jesus, and then the benefit that came to all of us after that. In John 4, verses 10 to 13, John 4, 10 to 13, says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water,' the gift of God. 'The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" And we'll go back to the Old Testament in Psalms 36, verses 8 through 9, where it says, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And in Jeremiah 2:13, another scripture about fountains, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And then another symbolic reference of a river is in 1 Corinthians 10 and 4. It's referring back to something in Exodus. It says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So this is speaking of that river that came out of the rock after Moses struck it. So it's telling you right out that there is a spiritual application, a symbolism to that. Now, how about going to Joel 3:18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Now, let's go to Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this throne in Ezekiel's vision is the temple. It is of the Almighty God and the Lamb. Now, as far as symbolic words go, there's meanings to waters that aren't so spiritually good. So let's look at that real quick. The Gentiles, or the rest of the world in general, who are not serving the one true God of Israel, they're described as waters or the sea in Scripture. So we'll look at Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Revelation 17:15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So it's telling you that the waters and the sea are just talking about people. And then Jude has some very interesting symbolic language, Jude 12:13. It says, these are spots in your love feast. This is talking about apostates in general, that people that knew the truth, but they betrayed their faith. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So now when you see, like, it's talking about people, when it's talking about raging waves of the sea, there's a lot of descriptive words here in Jude that you can apply to other scriptures throughout the Bible that might give a little more insight into what we're reading, because there are spiritual meanings to a lot of things that seem natural on the surface. Now, we're going to go to Isaiah 60:5, and this is where the sea is compared with the Gentiles back in Isaiah's day. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. So here it's equivocating the sea with the Gentiles, Isaiah 60:5. Now, talking about waters that are not representing the Spirit of God, just like we showed about the sea, let's get into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. It's appropriately called dead because there's no natural life, and symbolically there's no spiritual life in this sea. So the Dead Sea is known to be at least 8 times as salty as the ocean, and it basically has no life in it. No plant life, no fish, there's nothing. It's a picture of an ungodly world without the clean water of life of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's also the lowest ground level on the earth. And this emphasizes symbolically that it is as far from God as you can get. He is the highest, and this is the lowest part of the earth, the ground level of the earth. In Isaiah 55 and 9, it says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God has the highest heavenly realm, and here's the Dead Sea without God, and it is the lowest thing on earth. So Jesus not only fulfilled prophecy through his sacrifice on the cross, but he was also at the same time foretelling what would happen after his resurrection and well into the future. So when Jesus was on the cross, you all know the account that a Roman soldier pierced him in his side. Christian tradition says it was his right side. Don't think you can prove that, but there's a few scientific reasons why they say that was the custom at the time. And when the Roman soldier pierced his side, in John 19 and 34, it says, out came blood and water. And you kind of wonder about the specifics there. This is generally accepted to have happened when the soldier pierced the pericardium sac around his heart, and it allowed that cushioning and protective fluid around the heart, which is more clear, more water-like, as well as the blood from his heart. It allowed both to come pouring out. And we're going to focus on the water being poured out. Of course, in Scripture, we all know that the blood of God is often referenced to being compared to the Spirit of God. But here we're going to focus on the water. So as we already saw, water, like the river and the fountains and all that, are likened to the Spirit of God. Since the Lamb is the temple in Ezekiel's vision, the river coming out at the threshold of the east gate on the right side of the temple, kind of like the right side of the Lamb, is a foreshadowing of the Spirit of God being made available to all when the water poured out of the side of Jesus after his sacrificial death on the cross. It was also pointing to Ezekiel's prophecy of the future when the water would be pouring out under its east gate into Jerusalem and then down to the Dead Sea. Now, this east gate could only be opened by the Lord, which we had read about in Ezekiel 44 before. Now, we come to the day that the river flows. It starts with Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and then it flows out and goes down to the Dead Sea, or a picture of the rest of the world, but it starts in Jerusalem. So we're going to go to Zechariah verse 13 and 1. Zechariah 13 and 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I always marvel about how many things in the Old Testament tie in so perfectly with New Testament principles. In Ezekiel 47, 8 and 9, it said, "Then he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea, the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes.'" So here it's talking about the waters of the Dead Sea are healed, but we know that the Dead Sea is representing a predominantly ungodly Gentile world, but that's going to be healed. And then it's going to allow for life. Here's some foreshadowings of the healing of the Dead Sea. Back in Elisha's day, there's a reference in 2 Kings 2, verses 20 to 22. 2 Kings 2, 20 to 22. And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And then another foreshadowing of the healing of these waters was in Exodus 15, verses 24 to 25. Exodus 15, verses 24 to 25. It says, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet." So in this circumstance, the tree was symbolic of Jesus, the tree of life, which would be cut down and sacrificed. And he would pour out his spirit and provide healing for the world, just like this tree, when cast into the bitter waters, made the water sweet. Now we'll go to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb," just like Ezekiel's river. "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations," of that Gentile world. "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Then if we jump back to Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament, he had a prophecy. It says, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." So the end result of this river flowing up from Jerusalem, this river or the Spirit of God, will be the healing or the conversion of the Jews in Jerusalem first. That's where it starts. And then it's going to flow out, and it will be for the healing of the Gentiles and the world in general. In Malachi 1 and 11, Malachi 1 and 11, it says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So now we're going to look at trees lining the river, which may be natural trees, if part of this is a natural river. But these trees are also symbolic of people. So let's look at what trees represent and how different scriptures describe what trees are. So in Ezekiel 47 and 7, where we're at right now, it just says, "When I return, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other." And scriptures will describe trees as supplying spiritual fruit or food for nourishment and leaves for healing. We saw in the scripture about the leaves for healing of the nations. Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3. Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. In Isaiah 61 and 3, talking about trees again. Isaiah 61 and 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then in the New Testament, in Mark 8, verse 24, this was the story of the blind man being healed kind of in two stages. The blind man from Bethsaida. It says, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Interesting phrasing when he's like recovering his sight and he's comparing men to trees here. Psalms 96, verses 12 to 13. Psalms 96, verses 12 to 13. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. I think this has to be applying to people because I don't think the trees generally rejoice in the natural setting. And a similar scripture in Isaiah 55 and 12 says, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So once again, naturally speaking, I don't see trees rejoicing or clapping their hands. So I think there's spiritual application here that these are referring to people that are rejoicing in the Lord. And now let's talk about the tree of life. Remember that example in Exodus 15 when the tree of life was cut down and thrown into the water to heal the waters. There's also references starting right off in scripture in Genesis 2 and 9. And out of the ground, the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Revelations 2 and 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here we have a comparison of it being in the midst of the garden, being in the midst of the paradise of God. And Jesus is in the midst of the temple that we're talking about in Ezekiel. Revelations 22 and 2, it says, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This sounds a lot like Ezekiel 47. Revelations 22, same chapter, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So here it's describing the tree of life as being in the city where the river starts. And finally, in Proverbs 11 and 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So we have the tree of life, but eventually we can all be trees of life as Jesus brings us along on a more righteous road, and we can supply nourishment and healing for other people. Now there's a section here where what happens as this river goes and heals the nations. In Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, this is all about the nations going to Jerusalem to worship, going to the temple. So Zechariah 14, 16 through 19, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the same line of thought, in Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 60, 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then the last scripture on the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem, Zechariah 8, verses 22 to 23, the Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 8, 22 to 23. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And now, of course, I can't let scriptures about fish go by without saying something. So in Ezekiel 47 and 10, we're going to talk about fish for a minute. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from Engedi to En-Eglim. And those are areas on both sides of the Dead Sea. So it's kind of representing the Dead Sea in its entirety. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, exceedingly many. Now, when we talk about fish, of course, one of the first things that comes to mind is in Matthew. Matthew 4, 19 to 20, in Jesus' words. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And then we're going to jump to John 21 and 11. John 21 and 11. This is Simon Peter. It says, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Remember that example of fishing for men. This says there were exceedingly many, like in Ezekiel 47, verse 10 that we read. So this happened after the resurrection of Jesus, that these 153 fish filled the boat. And that number, 153, may have significance. I don't know that you can prove it, but Jerome, who was an early church leader or father, he was about 400 AD, he claimed that there were 153 known species of fish at the time. And this may be symbolic of all of mankind, that the net was brought in with fish from all of mankind. Now there's a section of Ezekiel 47 about the division of lands. The original division of lands was described starting in Joshua 13 and went for a few chapters, and then Numbers 32. And this division is a little bit different. This is going to basically describe the outer boundaries of what Israel will become. Verse 13, Ezekiel 47, verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. And now it's going to get into a lot of towns that will be hard to keep straight in your head. So we're going to skim through this. This shall be the border of the land on the north from the Great Sea by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad, Hamath and Berothath, Sibrium, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hatakan, which is on the border of Haran. Thus the boundary shall be from the sea to Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus, and as far the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. On the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Haran and Damascus, and between Gilead and the land of Israel, along the Jordan and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east sea, east side. The south side toward the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook to the Great Sea. This is the south side towards the south. The west side shall be the Great Sea from the southern boundary until one comes to a point of opposite Hamath. This is the west side. So you all have a very clear picture of how the land's laid out now, huh? So this was approximately 280 miles long by 150 miles wide, and it was divided into 13 parallel zones, which Jason will be getting into in Ezekiel 48. There were 12 zones for tribes, one that was a zone just for the city, the city lands, and the prince's estate. There were seven zones to the north and five to the south of the city and the prince. Now, in this picture, the main difference is that Benjamin now lies to the south of Judah, but it used to be to the north of Judah when you go back to the original descriptions. And now, finally, that towards the end of the chapter, Ezekiel 47, verses 21 and 23. There's a difference here from how the law was always laid out in the past also. Verses 21 to 23, thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. So Israel will be a home for resident aliens, or they call them strangers. You know, they're not part of the Israelites. But those that are living amongst them who have settled and raised families and become part of the culture, now for the first time, they're treated as native-born Israelites. This is new. They were given allocations with the respective tribes amongst whom they were residing. Up to this time in Israel's history, land could only be inherited by tribal family lines. Remember, during the year of Jubilee, even lands that were sold previously were returned to the original tribal members. so that the lands would always reside with the tribes. And it didn't include any strangers getting any inheritance in it. So now in Ezekiel's vision, everyone will have the chance of inheritance in God's kingdom if they choose to live and raise their families in his kingdom. And that will be a choice. So there ends another chapter in Ezekiel. So I just want to close it out in prayer and say that I thank the Lord for all these things he shows in his scriptures. And there's just a certain poetry about his words. And there's a reward, I think, for studying them and digging into them and how it can touch your soul and maybe give you a little more insight into his overall plan for us as humanity and us as his followers and believers. And we just thank you, Lord, that you've left all this for us. And we just count your blessings every day. We're so rich with what you've left us. And we thank you for that. Amen.